I appreciate Sonny Jr. singing that song, The Love of God. I just can't help but think about the wonderful text in John 21, and I can't help but feel that the songwriter was reading John 21 when he wrote that. As it reads at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Great passage. If you're turning with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, we are reminded once again of how our passions can run away with us, and how, when not submitted to God, we begin to do more damage. I think in many respects, misplaced or uncontrolled passions can be like a runaway freight train. Before long, we're saying and doing things inappropriate and destructive. So God gives us a book like Habakkuk to remind us that those passions need to be subdued. Or as Paul would say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we have to be reminded that God knows what he's doing. We certainly don't. And oftentimes our passions might even be rooted in what are said to be good intentions or what we perceive to be a righteous cause. Nevertheless, as we begin to take matters into our own hands, a catastrophe begins to happen. And we don't see the whole picture, do we? I think that's one of the things that Habakkuk teaches us, is that God clearly knows far more than we do. And Habakkuk was passionate about righteousness, but God needed to show him that he didn't see the whole picture. And it was in so doing that Habakkuk begins to back off, if I can put it that way. There are times in which we see inequities and justice around us, and we get upset. That's understandable. But Scripture says, look, stop. In fact, Psalm tells us in chapter 4, why don't you just lie down a minute? Why don't you lie down? Put your trust in me. Because as we oftentimes read in James chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Another way of putting that would be, nothing good is going to come from your anger. Nothing good is going to come from you being angry. I know that it may be a righteous cause, but you know, the more you hang on to that passion, the more you're thinking of the wrong answer. And so you and I need to subdue, and as Scripture will go on to say, and actually quote from Psalm chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Go to bed. Trust in the Lord. Meditate on me, he says. I'll take care of this. And you and I need to come to the point of believing that God will handle it. Justice and righteousness are the Lord's. Vindication is his. He will repay. And Romans, Paul reminds us of this. Well, as we come to this passage in chapter 2, God begins to subdue the passions of Habakkuk. Though they are righteous ones, he begins to help him realize that he needs to relax, more specifically, trust in God. The beginning of chapter 2 of Habakkuk begins to relieve and console us in that we should be expecting God to do something. I think our thoughts oftentimes are that God is doing nothing. He's just sitting up in heaven twiddling his fingers and watching how things unfold, but that's not true at all. God is actively involved in all affairs. He is sovereign. And the things that he is doing are right on time. There are specific things that he declares to us who are feeling anxious about the affairs that are going on around us. The first is in verses 1 through 3, I've appointed that which will not disappoint you. You know, that's pretty comforting if you think about it. God is actually declaring in the first three verses, I'm going to do something and you're not going to be disappointed. the thing that I do is going to be good. And he reminds us in verses 1 through 3, what I have in store will be sure, and it'll be perfectly timed. It's good to know that God has appointed something for the future. It's not going to disappoint us, and it's sure, it's steadfast. It will be perfectly timed. All of those phrases really are in the first three verses as he begins to console Habakkuk. Because once again, the thought is, well, maybe God's a little late on this one. Maybe he just doesn't understand. And he makes it clear to us, I know what I'm doing. It's coming. The second thing that he says in verses 4 and 5 is, you need to quit trusting in yourself. One of the reasons why we're so anxious is because we trust in ourselves. And pride always trusts in themselves. If you want to know if you're walking in pride, just ask yourself, who am I trusting in? If it's you, you're walking in pride. And what he literally says in verse 4 and 5 is, it'll drive you crazy by trusting in yourself. The proud man is not right within himself. That's what he's saying. It's not right. You'll go nuts. And if you've ever tried to control or figure things out on your own, you have found this to be exactly true. It's overwhelming. It's impossible to take care of all the contingencies. It's impossible to control all of the atmosphere. But God is in control. So, quit trusting in yourself. It'll drive you crazy. Trust completely in me and live. You and I can have life abundant. Jesus promises that. The just will walk by faith. They'll live by faith. God says you can have life and life abundant if you but trust in me. Well, we go through verses 6 through 20 and we begin to realize that if we go and we begin to trust in ourselves, the very fears that we have will be realized by us. So God really begins to warn in these next verses, verses 6 through 20, as we declare the woes revealed. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 2, in verse 6, will not all these things, or all these take up a taunt against him, even mockers and insinuations against him, and say what? Woe to him who increases in what is not his. For how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. You thought you would establish yourself. You thought you would make yourself above all. You thought that you would avoid any shame, and yet shame is what will come to you. Loss is what will come to you. The things that you were afraid of are the very things that will be guaranteed to you. And really, we looked last week in particular in Jeremiah chapter 42 and Ezekiel chapter 11, in which God literally promises, if you trust in anything but me, fasten your seatbelt, because the thing that you're afraid of will, not might, will happen. So he reminds us that you don't want to go that way. Woe to the person who puts his trust in himself. Woe to the person who acts in pride. Woe to the person who continues to try to manipulate the things around him in accordance with his own desires and thinks that he can accomplish these things or man can accomplish these things for him. Woe is this person. He then now takes us in verses 9 through 11 to a place in which I think is near and dear to so many people, and that is their household. And it reminds us that we should not really be passionate about anything but God. Because when we become passionate about anything other than God, then it soon becomes distorted when we begin to walk away from God. And all the things that seemed like a good idea to begin with, and all the things that seemed like they would be noble and honorable, actually become treacherous and tyrannous. He begins to describe those that desire to set their house on high in a place of security. Well, isn't that really the conversation of so many people today? I just want my family to be safe. I want us, it's a good desire. It's not a bad desire in and of itself. That's why Proverbs says there is a way which seems right to a man. I mean, there are all kinds of good ideas, but the end thereof is death. It's destructive. Why? Because you begin to walk away from God and you begin to establish it yourself. And God no longer is in the picture. And who do you think it is that brings peace within your household? Who do you think it is that brings stability, that brings security, that causes safety? It's God. You begin to reject God and you reject all those things. Your thought is that I can build a house high enough. I can build walls sturdy enough to protect against all harm. But as you begin to do that, the carnage around you begins to increase because you begin to step and use other people to accomplish your desires. It's not long before there's abuse towards others to accomplish your desires. It's interesting that this is actually placed within the context of the king of Babylon. And Habakkuk, in a way, starts off with his passions, but God takes him to the passions of the king of Babylon, and he says, I've got somebody that's gone all the way with these passions. You want to see where it goes? And he begins to describe Nebuchadnezzar's passion for more. More. Well, you just can't get enough, can you? And it literally is described in Isaiah chapter 14, this king that is an oppressor of people. It actually didn't start with Nebuchadnezzar. It went all the way back to Nimrod, over 1,000 years before that, perhaps a couple of thousand. And at that particular time, Nimrod decides he's going to build a tower, the Great Tower of Babel. He begins to build great cities. He builds not only Babylon, he builds Nineveh and others unto himself. Scripture tells us that Nimrod was a hunter, a mighty hunter. But actually the phrase in the Hebrew is he was a hunter of men. The point of the fact is that he used men for slave labor to accomplish his dreams. And so the Tower of Babel was built on slave labor. The cities were built on slave labor to accomplish great things for this great king Nimrod. The same would be true with Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Babylon at this time would have the great hanging gardens, almost trying to reduplicate in some way the Garden of Eden. The great city Babylon. How magnificent it was and how magnificent it would be. But on the backs of who? How would it be accomplished? So God begins to describe these passions that are ours. And it starts off, you know, I just want a sturdy home for myself. But where do the walls stop? How high do you build? Who do you hurt? He begins by saying in Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 9, woe to him. Once again, all these texts really begin with that simple word. It's a word of great sorrow, as well as great regret. It is a picture of doom that is about to follow. You'll see it in verse 9 at the beginning, verse 12 at the beginning, verse 15 at the beginning. All of these stanzas come together and form that which is a dirge. That is to say, a sorrowful song as God begins to proclaim, it's so sad that you wouldn't trust in me. It's so sad that you thought you had to do it yourself. And where did it take you? Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. You know, if protecting your house, if guarding your house, making your house strong is your passion, whatever it takes, right? Whatever it takes. It's no longer about right or wrong. It's just about whatever it takes to accomplish my desires. And if it means that it's going to have to be calamitous, ra is the Hebrew word that is used here, that is hurtful means, if it means that I'm going to have to be violent in my acts, that I'm going to have to be pushy, that I'm going to have to actually make people do things they don't want to do or pay them less in order to get more done, then I'll do that. Deceitful scheming, withholding pay, has oftentimes been the way in which the wealthy become wealthier. Exploitation and manipulation and use and abuse is often the way. Because, hey, it's about making the house stronger, isn't it? It's about building it better. To put his nest on high, the phrase goes. Well, it's his nest. Where is he going to put it? Out of the reach of the enemy. It's an interesting picture of an eagle's nest. And in the text, it begins to reveal that really there's a parallel between the ruler of Babylon and the eagle. In fact, if you look at some of the old pictures or that which has been dug up in that particular region, the eagle was equated with Babylon. The picture oftentimes is one of a lion with wings, is the picture of Great Babylon. I oftentimes reflect upon the Old Testament, and as you go back even further with Moses' prophecy, and the prophecy that he gives to those that are the children of Israel, he says, you're going in the promised land, but I tell you, you're going to forsake God, and this is what's going to happen. And he begins to describe in Deuteronomy, an eagle will come and swoop down upon you. So it's a perfect description of Babylon, who would come and ultimately take them into captivity. So he gives the picture of the nests, the one on high. The thought is, I'll put myself on a nest on high, and I'll be protected against all harm. If you read with me, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. It's insurance. It's insurance. I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to deliver them from all harm, out of the reach of any kind of problem. Good idea, isn't it? But what did it take to get there? What did you sacrifice to get there? Who got hurt on the way? Well, I just didn't have time to talk to God, but hey, I got my job done. Really? Woe to the person. There's an interesting text found in Proverbs, and if you turn to Proverbs chapter 18, Proverbs 18 begins to describe a person who, as he says, separates himself. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? A person who separates himself, it starts off in chapter 18 of Proverbs, seeks his own desires. Separates himself from what? Well, separates himself from God, separates himself from people, separates himself from correction, what he knows to be right and true. Because really, it's not about doing the right thing to him, it's about getting what he wants. And he doesn't want you to confuse him with facts, he just wants to do what he wants to do. The passage says this in chapter 18, verse 1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against what? All sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, only in revealing his own mind. He has an agenda, he has a course, his mind is made up. Don't confuse him with the facts. He cares not who he hurts. He is not remotely interested in what is right. He is going to accomplish what he desires. If you go on, you begin to read how this affects, and in this particular chapter, it really is that which details this kind of mindset. If you drop on down with me in verse 6, it read, a fool's lips bring strife. He doesn't care about relationships, and he doesn't think about how what he says affects other people. He has an agenda, and his agenda is his own selfish desires. And there he goes. It says in verse 9, He also who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. A person who is slack in his work is not concerned about doing what is right. They're only concerned about their own personal pleasure. Their only concern is about doing or getting what they want. And so who cares if the other guy has to work harder? Who cares if somebody else has to pick up the slack? He doesn't care. And it's just like somebody walking around destroying all those people around him. It's only about himself. And he separates himself from relationships. He separates himself from helping. He separates himself from truth. It says this in verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe." Do you want to find safety? The Lord is your safety. Run. You'll be safe. Isn't it interesting that safety really happens not when you separate yourself, but when you embrace God and have a relationship with Him? That's where safety is. We think that we can actually make safety, perhaps with money. And that's the next phrase. "A rich man's wealth is his strong city." Oh, I'll protect myself. How? I just get more money. Don't you need friends? No, I don't need them. I just need more money. It's like a high wall in his own imagination. It's a place of protection. Well, all the way through this particular chapter begins to reveal that men try to get what they want and they don't care how it affects anything else. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 22, if you turn there with me, that also reveals the heart of man that goes hard after his own desires. Jeremiah chapter 22. And really, within this particular context, it is not an indictment against Babylon, but it is an indictment against the children of Israel, more specifically of the city of Judah, or the area of Judah. The reason that it's of this particular area is because it's talking to the king. And as Jerusalem is in this region of Judea, the Lord begins to say to the king of Judah, "You need to put your trust in me. You need to put your hope in me. I'll take care of your house if you put your trust in me." Jeremiah 22 begins this way. "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice, righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor." Now the thought is, you know, if I really want a safe home, I just need to take care of my business at home. I need to build a stronger home, build bigger walls, higher place, so that I can't be touched by the economy, so that somehow I'm protected. He says, if you really want to protect your home, you'll do my will and begin to minister to those people around you. I'll protect your home. "Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger or the orphan or the widow. Don't shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house will become a desolation." He then begins to describe the one who builds his house for himself to get what he wants and does it the way he wants. Verse 13. It's strange, once again, it starts off with what?
Woe.
"Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness." That's the number one building block, is righteousness. Now, the word righteousness can oftentimes be translated that which is straight or sure. It's like building a house that's leaning. You don't want to start off that way. You want to build a house that's straight and secure and right and built on that which is righteousness. Oftentimes defined as kindness, compassion, grace, as well as truth and justice. The word just takes in a plethora of ideas. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, in his upper rooms, his lofty places, without laws or absolutes. Oftentimes within our homes we go, well, you know, it really doesn't matter if we do the right thing. I mean, we don't want to make it too black and white for our kids about what the right thing is. He said, that's a lofty place you don't want to go. What you ought to do is hold right up in the highest place of your rafters. Then it will be secure. It goes on to say in verse 13, who uses his neighbor's services without pay. Always looking for that discount. You know, you can build your home upon always getting discounts, or you can build your home upon helping people. And sometimes I think it's better to pay full price if you know that the person working for you is in need. What a strange idea that is. To minister to somebody else in the process. Why? Because we know that if we do the will of God, he'll take care of us. Or we could do it ourselves. Who uses his neighbor's services without pay. Oftentimes, think of the passage in James chapter 5. If I could just quote it for you, verse 4. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. Oftentimes, seeing people with a lot of money and sometimes they're late in paying their laborers. It's an interesting phenomenon because I've often told Connie, I said, you know, they don't really, I don't think, fully comprehend what it's like to live paycheck to paycheck, to actually depend on that money today. Why? Well, because their interest is only in accomplishing their work. It's not about the people that work for them. It's certainly not the mind of God or the heart of God. Who uses neighbor's service without pay and does not give him his wages. Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms. I'll cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar, painting it bright red. A little showy, isn't it? A little boastful. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on a shedding of the innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. It's all about you, not about who you've helped. It's not about God taking care of you. Well, Jeremiah 22, as well as Proverbs 18, reveals to us the tendency to try to put our trust in ourselves and to build our own edifices, to feel like we're the answer to our household security. And, you know, for all we know, Nebuchadnezzar had really good intentions, but he was doing it himself. He rejected God. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, Habakkuk 2:9, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Verse 10 is a key phrase. If, in fact, you ever feel the temptation to do these things, to begin to put your trust in yourself, to then make things happen by any means, If you feel remotely this temptation, rest assured, Habakkuk said, these actions have consequences. And the consequences are grave. They will haunt your house. I don't want my house haunted. Do you? Look at the passage. You have devised a shameful thing in your house. Underline the phrase. The very thing, by the way, that we're trying to avoid is shame. The very thing that we're trying to avoid is embarrassment. The very thing that we're trying to avoid is disappointment. The very thing that we're trying to avoid is failure, insecurity, sudden terror. That's why we build on high. That's why we have our nest where it is, to be protected from all these things. He says, you've done just the opposite. The very thing you were afraid of is going to come to you. You devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. You've hurt others in your endeavors to do what you wanted. And now look behind you. You didn't have time to help this person. You didn't have time to help that person. You began to destroy lives. And in your busyness with your desires, look at the carnage around you. Look what you've done. You devised a shameful thing. If you would underline the word devised, it literally is the idea of bad idea. Because you're hurting yourself. You are sinning, literally, verse 10, read it with me. You have sinned against your own soul. King James will translate it. You sinned against your life, yourself. I think one of the reasons why he uses the word soul there is he's making reference to your desires, your cravings, your passions. He's letting us know that the very thing that you long for will be the very thing taken away from you. You've hurt yourself. You thought you were actually insuring yourself for these things. No. The very things that you wanted so badly will be taken away from you and your household. I just want my house to be safe. Now your house is not safe. Now it's not secure. Yeah, but I thought I could do it myself. You left God out of the picture. There is no hope for your family. Surely the stones will cry out from the wall. I love the passage there in Luke chapter 19 in which the disciples are crying out, the King of Peace has come. And as you read the same text in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, it says that the multitudes are crying, Hosanna, in the streets. Christ is coming. Hosanna is a declaration by the poor. Hosanna means, save us now! And they're crying out. The Pharisees look to Jesus and they say, tell your disciples to be quiet. And he says, if you shut them up, the stones will cry out. Because these are beloved, and the stones won't allow you to neglect them. It's no mistake that when Scripture speaks and uses the word son, in particular in the Old Testament, the word bane or son, ben we oftentimes use, actually means building block. God was certainly sending his son, who would be the cornerstone of a house that would endure. God has created building blocks. And he has called them precious in his sight, according to Peter. If we neglect, the stones will cry out. There is a haunting that really begins to take place. It says in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 4, though Abel is dead, he still speaks. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, and his blood cries out. Our thoughts are that there's no consequences when We set aside the lives of others in order to fulfill our desires. Oh, but there are. There are. And there is a haunting that comes. He says, surely the stones will cry from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Well, this actually came to fruition with Nebuchadnezzar. His thought is, I'll build a castle, a fortress unequaled by anyone. I'll set myself on high, and no one will be able to touch me. God says nothing could be further from the truth. I'll protect my son and my grandson. It's not true. You can't, Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the arrogance of your heart and you thought you could do it, it'll all be taken away. In fact, the walls will speak. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. As we begin to read the day in which this takes place. Daniel chapter 5, we read of Belshazzar, which we believe to be the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. His father had established a pattern, and the pattern is, it's all for you. It's all about pleasure. It's all about what you want. It's all yours. And son, don't worry about it. It's all protected. We have these massive walls. Nobody can get in. Nobody. Little do they know at this particular moment, the Medes and the Persians are blocking up the great river Euphrates. This river that actually went underneath the walls and went through the city, actually divided it in half. This great river, walls built around and even under, nobody could make it through. Nobody could go through the river Euphrates to get to him. Oh, but they could block it. And this very night, they were blocking the water, and they would walk in under the walls and take the city with no fight. But they didn't know that, because this house had not been built on safety with the Lord. This house had been built on man's walls. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Kind of another reminder. Do you hear the repetition? Where did they get these? From the house of God. Who did they care about? Themselves. God? No. And they began to drink. The king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. Verse 4. They drank the wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and, oh yeah, these great walls of stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. On what? The walls. On the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that it did the writing, and the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called out aloud to bring the conjurers and the Chaldeans and diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me, he'll be clothed with purple, have necklace of gold around his neck, and have the authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make it known, interpretation to the king. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall. Because of the words of the king and his nobles, the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you, your face grow pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In his days, the father of illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him to be chief magician and conjurer, Chaldean and diviners. This is because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, the solving of difficult problems were found in this man, Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, that Daniel now be summed, and he declare the interpretation. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel, who was the one in the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard that a spirit of the gods is in you, that illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me. They might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. They could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretation to solve difficult problems. If you're able to read the inscription and make it its interpretation and make known to me, you will be clothed with purple, wear the necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts. Give your rewards to someone else. However, I'll read the inscription of the king and make its interpretation known." Well, you know what he told him. Tonight, your kingdom will be taken away from you. At a time when he felt the most secure, the walls began to cry out. Our thoughts are that we're going to take care of things. We feel very impassioned about it. We know what we need to do, and we'll do it by hook or by crook or by cheating or by stealing any way we can. We'll pull all of our focus in on it. We'll get it accomplished. We'll rescue our family. We'll be the savior of our household. Bad idea. You'll bring shame on your household. A final passage, turn with me to Psalm 127. I suppose that if you forget everything else today, don't forget this chapter. Small chapter, very intense. Speaks a lot in just a few words. In fact, in these first two verses, if you were just to memorize them, it would be enough to keep you on course. The phrase starts off in Psalm 127 this way. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for God gives to his beloved even when they're sleeping." You want to get your house right, put God first. Amen. Do what he says is important. That means that you're not looking to cut every corner. That means that you're not looking to go the easiest route. That means oftentimes you'll be ministering to people and it looks like you'll get the short end of the stick. But who do you trust in to protect your house? And what do you want to hear those walls saying? If you and I forsake the will of God and his standards, the walls will cry out. There'll be a haunting. I'd rather have the Lord build the house and be lasting. I'd rather put him first. And you know where you need to start? The cornerstone. Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today, and our desire is that our home be safe, that it be secure from all harm. We realize that we can't do this. Even if we did pursue it, our passions would carry us away, and soon there would be neglect of that which really is important. Soon our focus would be on all of the wrong things, and you would be forgotten. The very source, the very one who really protects our household, keeps us safe. The insurance of all insurances. So Lord, today we come before you humbly, and we say we want to build right. We come to the foundation of this building. And as Paul so aptly put it, no man can build upon any foundation except the one that is laid in Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. There is hope in no other name. There is fulfillment in no other name. There is stability and security and salvation in no other name. We come to you. More than anything else, we put our trust in you. And Father, we will tell our children unapologetically, boldly, come to Jesus. Put your trust in him. We'll speak of you all the time. When we get up, we walk by the way. For we know that all other ground is seeking sand. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know it doesn't make logistical sense. It seems strange to think that protection really comes from selflessness, sacrifice, loving God with all your heart. But if you want those walls to proclaim the right things, if you want to hear encouragement and strength and security and safety and stability within your walls, that's exactly what you'll do. You see, the proud man, he's not thinking straight. But you can humble yourself and see everything clearly. You take this moment. It might mean that today you just start all over again. I mean, if the walls are bad, they're bad. The foundation isn't sure. It's not safe. If you have to start all over again, don't worry about it. Everything's good with God. You pray a sunny place.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood supporting the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Father, you tell us that the wise man built his house upon the rock. So today we do this. It's no longer about what we want, about our personal passions. It's about you. And God, we just want to do what you want us to. In fact, we just want to please you. And somehow I know my house will be safe. Everything will be secure. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.